Well, we're going to start a new series today, so if you would take your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to spend the next 10 weeks going over the Decalogue, better known as the Ten Commandments, God's Ten Commandments. God's top 10 is what we're calling this series. And some of you may be thinking, well, yeah, we learned that a long time ago in Sunday school, or I learned that as a child. I don't think there's ever been a time in our nation where we needed to know more about the Ten Commandments and what they're all about and what they represent. With that in mind, I've got two questions I want to use to kind of kick off this sermon series. The first question is, why has our world gone crazy? I mean, you've got to be living under a rock to not realize the change that has happened socially, maybe over the last couple of decades, maybe over the last 50 years. And what in the world has happened to our culture? Well, we've forgotten God. And not only that, but we've forgotten God's moral authority in our lives. We've pushed him out of our society. And part of that is intentional, and some of that maybe is unintentional. But God is no longer in our society like he once was. And so therefore, we don't hold to absolute truth anymore. And when that happens, because of how God has created us, we will make up truth. We will make up our own truth. It's like Oz Guinness said. Oz Guinness said one time, when people no longer believe in the real God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. And so that's what's happening today. We're making up our own rules, and we're heading at warp speed towards disaster. So culturally, we need to recognize what's going wrong. We've forgotten God. And we need to come back to God. And we've forgotten his laws. We've forgotten his commands. Biblical and social morality has been rejected as an enemy and critiqued. The church is seen as an oppressor in today's society. The nuclear family, which has always been the cornerstone of our society, is now seen as a curse that robs people of personal freedom. Traditional marriage is seen as a joke. Gender roles are now fluid, and so we just drift farther and farther away from where we need to be. I saw a quote from Margaret Thatcher. She was at one time the British Prime Minister, and she had a quote that this was of her own administration, her own times, but it certainly holds true for where we are today. She said that we have pitched our tent on the side of a mountain in a landslide, and that's where we are today. We've pitched our tent on the side of a mountain in a landslide. Let me remind you of the words of our founding fathers, particularly George Washington, our first president. He said this. He said, it's impossible to govern our nation without God and the Bible. And I might add to that, that every nation that has rejected God has seen itself ultimately on a downward spiral, and ultimately there's been decline, and they've disappeared from society, from the world. And politicians and journalists and academics, they know there's a problem today, but they don't know the answer. They just talk on and on because they're paid to talk about it, but they don't know what to do. Well, I want to contend to you today that the answer is found in God's word. It's found in God's authority. God is unchanging. The word for that, the big churchy word, is immutable. He doesn't change. He hasn't changed his mind. And his law, his moral authority, is the same today as it was 3,500 years ago when he gave these commandments. So that's the first thing. Why has the world gone crazy? And what's going to happen? How can we get it back right again? Well, we need to listen to God's moral authority. But then I want to talk about a personal question today. I want to ask you a personal question. How are you doing personally with your attempt to live out God's moral laws? And so here's where it's going to get convicting. You knew that it was going to get convicting, right? But, you know, sometimes we gloss over these commandments and we don't really give them much thought. We say, well, I'm not an idolater. I'm not a polygamist. I'm not this or that or the other. So do these really apply to me? Does this really affect me today? Well, yeah, they do affect you. And you're going to see why in each of these lessons, how they affect you personally. And here's the deal. I don't say that to make you leave here feeling bad. I want you to draw closer to Jesus. I want you to receive the power that Jesus has for you. And not only that, but I want you to have the relationship that God desires for you. He wants you to be in a right, good relationship with him. And so, yes, you're going to hear the gospel in this series. The gospel is all over the Ten Commandments. So when I think about the Ten Commandments, I think about this. This is kind of interesting. I was reading about this just this week. But some of you this week probably looked up on Monday, right? Did anybody look up on Monday? Hopefully you did with the right kind of glasses. I was lucky that someone gave me the right glasses or I wouldn't have tried to look up. But we looked up on Monday because we had a phenomenon known as an eclipse. Now, we weren't in totality right here. I think we were at 94% or 95%. Some of you may have driven to where you could see it in totality. It's always an interesting experience. I think we had an eclipse about 7 years ago. And I think the next one is about 20 years from now. But we looked up. We looked up into the sky. I don't know about you, but I don't do that very often these days. I don't look up at night or look up at the moon or the stars and marvel like I probably should. It's amazing to see the handiwork of God. But nevertheless, our forefathers did look up and relied on the night sky. Ancient mariners who would navigate the seas in that day and that time, they would use the North Star to keep their bearings, sailing out on uncharted waters. And so the North Star, by the way, the picture there, you see it there on the upper end of the handle of the dipper, the little dipper? That's the North Star. It's the brightest star in the sky. And to the naked eye, to our eye, from here, it never moves. It's stationary. And you could always get your bearings of where true north is. Now, with that in mind, that illustration, I want you to understand that God is like that North Star. We need God to get our bearings. We need God. If we vacillate off or if we get confused, it's not because God has changed. God is true north. God is the one who is absolute truth. He is unchanging. And so he is the one by which we judge all other issues. He is the one who exists. He's spoken and he has given us his law. And that's what we're going to talk about as we talk about these Ten Commandments over the next 10 weeks. So with that opening in mind, I'm in Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. And we don't want to quickly gloss over these verses today. Let's take a look at them together as we begin to work through the Decalogue. This is what the Word of God says in chapter 20 and verse 1. I'm reading out of the Christian Standard, just like Don did a moment ago. And I appreciate what he did and what he said. Very, very true. Then God spoke all these words. Look at what he says in verse 2. I am the Lord your God. And we're going to talk about the context here in just a moment after we pray. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. So here's commandment number 1. Do not have other gods besides me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we are so grateful that we can be in this place, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Jesus, you've made that possible by your sacrifice when you took our sins upon yourself. You who knew no sin became sin so that we might experience righteousness. Thank you for making that possible. Now, Lord, today as we look at your law, your moral commands that are universal and eternal, they remind us of where we are. They help us to kind of see where we are as a culture and as individuals. And I pray that this time in study would be well spent. Lord, I know that your word never returns void. And even if we think we know something super well, Lord, there's still always more that can be gleaned and learned from your word because it's active and living and it's able to penetrate our times and our own lives and our own hearts. So just help me today to preach well, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to speak appropriately, to rightly divide the word. And Lord, help us to be committed to hearing your word and applying it to our lives. And Lord, help us to leave here also with hope. Even though we do live in desperate days, difficult days, days that maybe seem hopeless, they're never hopeless because you're still present and you're providentially guiding and your will be done. And so I pray that we could live with hope, especially because we're Christians and we're ultimately not of this world. We are strangers who are passing through to a better world and a better day. And so we can always live with hope, no matter what is going on around us. And finally, Lord, while we're praying, I want to pray for Israel. We talked about Israel last week, and I just pray for the people there that have come under attack just yesterday and last night. And I pray that you would just protect and guide. And Lord, thank you for your special people that remind us of your covenant promises. And because of that, and because of Jesus, we're under a new covenant. And we're your peculiar special people as well. And so I thank you for those promises, Lord. We hold to them, we cling to them, and we pray for peace in Israel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the background for the setting is really, chapter 19 is a good summary of it, just the chapter before where you are right now. You see, the people of Israel have been in the wilderness for 3 months. So they have escaped from Egypt. They have been delivered from slavery by Moses, the deliverer. And so now they're in the wilderness. And they're in the desert in Sinai. And they're going to be there for a while. But while they're there, God is preparing them to be a nation. God is preparing the theocracy that they will live in. And so think about that. There's more than 1 million people in the desert. And then there's children. And they're going to enter into the promised land and take over that land. And Moses is charged with helping them to prepare to become a nation. Can you imagine? Think about our forefathers and the documents that they put together early in the history of our nation. Well, that's kind of what these are like. In fact, the first 5 books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch, those are really all about the laws that are given by Moses to guide the people of Israel who are forming a new nation. Now, we're going to talk about those laws more in just a moment, but in chapter 19, I want you just to hear a couple of verses here, verses 1 to 6. I won't read all of them, but it says, in the third month, from the very day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to the Sinai wilderness. And then in verse 3, it says, Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So again, they've experienced great miracles. It's a miracle that they've been delivered by Pharaoh or from Pharaoh. And we know about some of those miracles. In verse 5, I want you to listen to this carefully. Look what he says. Now if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you'll be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine. And you'll be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. And so, again, he goes up onto Mount Sinai to receive these 10 commandments. And there's thunder and there's lightning and the people are terrified and there's smoke and they're fearful. But when he comes back down, he has these 2 tablets of stone that are engraved by the finger of God. These 10 moral laws that they are to be guided by in their lives. The same finger. Now think about that for a moment. Engraved by the finger of God. The same finger that was involved on the wall of Belteshazzar. Remember later on in Daniel, the book of Daniel, and I hope I say these words right, but meeny, meeny. Tekel Upharsin. I don't know if I said that right or not, but you don't know either, so it's okay. But what we really know about those words is Daniel interpreted them. And what they meant is that Belteshazzar's kingdom was about to come to an end. It was about to end and a new day was dawning. The same finger that not only wrote those words on the wall of the palace, the same finger wrote in the sand, something we don't know what he said, but Jesus, when that woman was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, and he was confronted by the religious leaders, what do we do with this woman? We've caught her in the act of adultery. The law says to stone her. What do you say, teacher? And he bent down and he drew in the dirt, and we don't know what he said, or what he wrote, but we do know what he said. And he stood back up and he said, can any of you, he who is without sin, cast the first stone? And one by one, they dropped those stones. And finally, he said, does anyone here condemn you? And there was nobody there. They'd all left by that point. He said, seeing that no one here condemns you, then I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. And so, again, it's powerful. These 10 commandments are powerful. They're important. They are from the hand of God. They're not secondhand. Moses didn't misunderstand. They're not suggestions, they're commands. And they have come directly from God. So keep that in mind. But here's what I really think this first commandment is about. And it's a good intro to all 10 of the commandments. It's about ultimate allegiance. So that's why I've called my sermon today, Ultimate Allegiance. That's really what this is all about. And all of the other commandments really hinge on this first commandment. So with that in mind, take out your listening sheet or your bulletin, and you want to jot down a couple notes today. This will help you to remember what we are imparting to you today. So let's talk about this first commandment, which it says here very clearly, do not have other gods besides me. So that first commandment really is the heart of the law. It's the heart of the law. You see, the Pentateuch contains God's law, and you narrow it down to the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. And if you want to narrow down the Ten Commandments to one overarching statement, it would be this statement. Do not have any other gods besides me. Martin Luther said it this way. Luther said, if we break any of the other commandments, we've also broken the first commandment. And so that's very true. The first commandment is very overarching. Now let's talk about this law in general right now. First of all, this is just good for you to know in general. There are three types of law in the first five books of the Bible. What we are looking at right now in Exodus 20 is moral law. Moral law. But there are other kinds of laws. Remember what he's doing? He's forming a nation. He's taking a group of people who have been in slavery for 400 years, and they're going to become a single sovereign nation. And so there's different kinds of law. So there's three kinds. First of all, there's civil law. Civil law. And this is why sometimes these first five books have some confusing verses, because we don't distinguish between the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. So let's talk about civil law for just a moment. Again, Israel's going to need some civil laws. We have civil laws today, don't we? We have speed limits that we are to examine. We have laws about property. We have economic laws. We have laws for criminal justice. Yes, Israel was a theocracy. In other words, God would be their king, but they still needed civil laws. And so there's all kinds of examples of civil laws found in Scripture. Exodus chapter 21 has some examples. Now, again, we're not necessarily under these laws because we're not a theocracy and we're not ancient Israel. That's where you've got to distinguish some of these laws. So, but they're not necessarily wrong in essence. They were right for their times. Exodus 21, verses 12 to 16. Whoever strikes a person so that he dies must be put to death. Verse 14, if a person schemes and willfully acts against his neighbor to murder him, again, the death penalty is assigned to that person. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or mother must be put to death. And then verse 16, whoever kidnaps a person must be put to death. So those are civil laws. Again, we're not necessarily under those laws today in our nation, but they were in ancient Israel. Then there's ceremonial law. This is law that really kind of trips us up. We don't know what to do with these laws because these were laws that distinguished Israel from the nations that surrounded them. One of the things they were to do is they were to be a light to the Gentiles, and the people who lived around them were to be drawn to the one true God. Now, what actually happened is why we have the first commandment. They were actually drawn away to the gods of these other people. We'll talk more about that later. But they have all kinds of ceremonial laws. Why? Because God has revealed himself to them. The one true God has shown them who he is. And he's made them a people of his own possession. And so therefore there's all these ceremonial laws, which pertain to sacrifices and rituals and dietary laws and certain festivals that they would examine. Some examples of these laws are found in Exodus chapter 23. Listen to this in verse 14. Celebrate a festival in my honor three times a year. Observe the festival of unleavened bread, it says in verse 15. Also observe the feast of the harvest in verse 16. And observe the festival of ingathering at the end of the year. And then verse 17, three times a year, all your males are to appear. And then verse 18, you must not offer blood of my sacrifices with anything that's been leavened. Use unleavened bread. Then verse 19, bring the best of the first fruits of your land to the house of the Lord your God. So again, we're not bound to the ceremonial laws, but these ceremonial laws are important to us because guess what they were doing? They were pointing people ultimately to Jesus Christ, but they're for ancient Israel. So there's ceremonial law. So what we're talking about today is moral law, moral law. And a moral law is a law that shows us how to conform to God's character and how to live the right way with one another as well as in right relationship to God. And so these are universal. These are timeless laws. If you break these laws, then you've sinned. You've sinned against God in any time, in any setting, in any society. Just like it says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And so these 10 commandments, which are moral law, do you know Jesus took them and he even ratcheted them up to a higher level in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. So Jesus said in one section of that sermon, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. So what they had done by this time, by Jesus' day, is they'd take these commands and they'd made them something that they weren't intended to be. And Jesus said, you know what? It's even more important. It's even worse than you think. And so he said, take adultery, for instance. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I say, if you've looked at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And then there's murder. You've heard it said, do not murder. Well, I say to you that if you are mad enough to call someone a fool, you've already murdered in your heart. So again, you see that the spirit of it is really what's in your heart. So Jesus ratcheted it up. But here's the deal with these commandments, this moral law, and really the first commandment. This commandment lays the foundation for a biblical understanding of morality. A biblical understanding of morality. If you all heard the term situational ethics, well, that's kind of how we live these days. We live, a lot of people, when I say we, I mean our culture in general. We live by ethics that seem good to us in the moment. They seem like they might be the right thing to do for this time in our culture and our society. They're situational and they're changing therefore. And so, biblical morality is different than situational ethics. It's unchanging. And so, therefore, we find ourselves more and more at odds with our culture because we don't live by situational ethics. We live by biblical morality. And so, that's how the law is intended to function. Somebody said this, and I've said this before as well, but the law is kind of like a mirror. The law is like a mirror. When you look at a mirror in the morning, you might get mad, or you might get disappointed, or you might be crestfallen, but you ought not to be mad at that mirror, right? That mirror didn't do anything. And it's up to you to make the changes that are necessary so that you can turn that frown into a smile. All the mirror did was point out what's going on in your own heart and your own life. And so the law is like a mirror. It reveals the depth of our sin. It reveals our absolute need of a Savior. That's the change that we need. That's the change that was being pointed out, even in the book of Exodus. Follow me so that I can change you. I'm the one true God. Like it says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Paul said, I would not have known sin if not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. And so again, we see the Old Testament moral law being quoted in the New Testament. By the way, you may not realize this, but did you know that of the 10 commandments that we're going to study, 9 of the 10 are repeated and expounded upon in the New Testament? There's one that wasn't. There's one that isn't. And it's about remembering the Sabbath. And so that's a whole nother issue that we don't have time to get into. Besides that, I don't want to get ahead of myself today. But we're going to talk about that in a few weeks, about remembering to keep the Sabbath and what that means for us today. But here's the point, the bottom line I'm trying to make. All true morality is based on God's character. That's really what this is all about. This is about God's character. That's true morality. And so these 10 words, they display the character of God. Who he really is and what he has done. And each of these Ten Commandments express particular attributes of God. That's why he says you will have no other gods before you besides me. By the way, it says in Leviticus, which is part of these first five books of the Bible, in chapter 20 and verse 26, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be mine. So that's the calling, to be holy because he's holy. That's why I say that these morals, or all true morality, reflects God's character. Now let's point out something else here, a second point today. The first commandment has a spiritual dimension and a practical dimension. So you first think about this, and when you think about the Ten Commandments and you think about moral law, you obviously think about how we act right in society, how we keep out of trouble. And to be sure, there's no question, moral law is necessary to restrain evil. We need moral law and we need laws on the books because evil is all around us, right? You don't have to be reminded of that. And so we need to be careful that we don't break the law. We ought to be law-abiding. Matter of fact, it says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, it is God's servant for your good. You see, it's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to covet, wrong to commit adultery. Why? Because God said so. Because that's who God is. That's God's holy character. And so we shouldn't do that. And we need to be reminded of that. Boy, do we need to be reminded of that in our culture today. Our culture has really gone off the rails in most of those things. And we are on the verge of anarchy. We really are. Because we have gotten away from this moral law. And we've taken matters in our own hands. We've done what it says in the book of Judges. Remember the book of Judges where it says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's where we are today. And again, we almost have an anarchy because of it. We are in a mess. And it seems unsolvable, and it would be without God. But God is what? He's our North Star. He's true north. We can get back on track again. We can have revival again if we will submit and follow him. So let's talk about this spiritual dimension and practical dimension. I want you to think about how these 10 verses are played out, how they're laid out here. Well, the first four laws, laws 1 to 4, they have a spiritual dimension. They really deal with how we properly relate to God. And so you might say they're vertical laws. We look up to God, and we look about how we can relate to God in our daily lives. By the way, the last six that we're going to cover are horizontal. They deal with how we relate to one another, how we properly love one another. But they both have their place. And so both dimensions are important, the spiritual and the practical. I think that Jesus summed it up the best. Jesus said, one time some religious leaders asked him, what was the greatest commandment? So out of all of these 10, what is the greatest commandment? And he summed them all up. This is in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 39. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then, let me just go ahead and read it because I want you to hear what he said. Verse 38, this is the greatest and most important command. And then he said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he goes on in verse 40 and says, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. So yes, we have moral law to restrain evil in our society. And that's what most people think about. Because God said so. And because there is judgment. There is punishment for doing evil. Now I know that there's people that think today like they've gotten away with it. I've gotten away with murder. I don't know if I should say this or not. I'm just going to go ahead and say it because I know it's on everybody's mind. It's in our culture right now. O.J. Simpson passed away on Thursday, and I don't know O.J.'s spiritual condition. I saw a lot of ugly things on Twitter. At first I laughed, and then I felt bad about it, and I had to repent of it. Because I shouldn't laugh at the death of another person, an image bearer, and I shouldn't laugh at some of these snide jokes and remarks. I don't know what happened with O.J. It's possible that O.J. might have given his heart to Christ. I heard in an interview sometime over these last 30 years where he said that he was a Christian. Maybe he'd come to Christ. I don't know. But I do know this, most people in our country today are convinced that O.J. Simpson got away with murder. that he murdered his wife, Nicole, and her friend. And I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know with certainty, but I have my own convictions about that. But here's what I do know. Even though it seems like he got away with it, he really didn't get away with anything if he didn't. Because he stood before God when he breathed his last breath and he gave an account for his life. And if Christ saved him, he was covered by the blood of Christ and he was forgiven for that sin. Because again, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become righteous. But just know that he didn't get away with anything. God knows exactly what goes on and God knows what is right and God is the ultimate judge. And so when we see here in Romans 13, I got ahead of myself a little bit. The law is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, you need to be afraid because it does not carry the sword for no reason. It is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. If God didn't punish wrongdoing, he wouldn't be a good God. And so yes, there's judgment. There's punishment for sin and evil and wicked acts that we do. And so God has given law, his moral law, so we know exactly why and how to live righteous lives, how to live right with one another and with him. But it's the spiritual part that differentiates this because, again, what the Israelites had from verses 5 through 10 was to a large degree what everybody else around them had at one time or other. Now, some of the people groups around them did not see things exactly like that. I will contend that. But, you know, there's a code of Hammurabi. Some of y'all may not have ever heard of that. Some of you may have. But a lot of people have said before, well, this is the Babylonian code of ethics or law. And a lot of people have said, well, that's an awful lot like the Ten Commandments. You suppose they borrowed from one another or they took one from the other? Well, no, they didn't. Now, here's the deal. Every culture, every society realizes there has to be some kind of moral law, even if we have situational ethics. But there's one thing that distinguishes Israel from all of the other ancient societies and all of the other modern societies. While the last six commandments are comparable to everybody else, the first four are completely unique. They're all about worshiping God. They're all about honoring God. They're all about giving God his rightful place in our lives and our society. And so that's what differentiated Israel from everybody else around them. And by the way, that's what differentiates us today as Christians from everyone else around us. So I think about another situation that Jesus encountered. Remember how people would always come up to Jesus and a common question they would ask is they would say, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, a lot of these people were super religious that said that. Have you ever thought about that? Nicodemus was, member of the Sanhedrin. And there was a rich young ruler who said that one time to Jesus. He came up in Luke chapter 18, I believe it was, and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus was kind of like, it almost seems like Jesus blew him off. "Well, you know the commandments. What are they?" But he had a point behind what he was doing. And that guy rattled off the commandments, and he said, if I remember right, "I have kept them all perfectly since I was a child." And so Jesus knew that wasn't true. And so Jesus questioned about that. He said, "Well, there's one commandment I've got a question about. You need to go and sell all your possessions and give the proceeds to the poor, and then come and follow me." The guy bowed his head, because obviously he had let material possessions become an idol in his life to become his God. And so the disciples were amazed by this conversation. They're like, "Why? What in the world? How can anybody be saved? This guy," again, they were impressed by the outward righteousness of this person. Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus said, "Well, with human beings, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." And so hold on to that, because we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But Israel's exclusive worship of God set them apart. And our devotion to God will keep us from breaking the last six commandments. So what is it that keeps you from breaking the commandments? Is it fear? Of course, Jesus already established that you might never do the act, but you can break it by having the wrong heart or mental attitude. So what keeps us from breaking them? Well, our obedience to the vertical commandments is what keeps us from breaking the horizontal commandments. It's our love of God. It's our faith in God. It's making him our ultimate allegiance. That's really what this is all about. I like what somebody said. I don't know who said this, but I saw it this week on Twitter or X now, and I wrote it down. When you fall in love with Jesus, you fall out of love with the world. And that's exactly what we do when we come to know Him personally as Savior. So, again, we recognize there's a practical dimension and there's a spiritual dimension. But there's a third and final point I want you to get today, and we're going to spend the rest of our time here, and we're going to unpack, we're going to exegete these three verses right quick. The first commandment is all about giving God His rightful place. Isn't it interesting that we start these Ten Commandments with a command to give God His rightful place, the right place that He deserves in your life, in your heart? So look at it again with me. Then God spoke all these words. That's verse 1. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Therefore, verse 3, do not have other gods besides me. So this commandment focuses on the internal worship of God. Who is God to you and who is He in your life? God demands your exclusive worship. Why? Because of who He is and what He has done. Look at it there. I am the Lord your God. When it says I am, I can't help but remember that story of Moses. When Moses was called to his assignment to be the deliverer, the one who would deliver Israel from Egyptian captivity. Did Moses feel up to the task when he did that? He certainly didn't. He threw out everything but the kitchen sink to try to get out of it. He said, I can't do this. I don't know what to do. I stutter and I don't have the strength to do this. I don't want to do this. And one of the things he asked, he said, well, who do I tell people that I'm coming to represent? And God said, and remember God spoke through that burning bush that wasn't consumed, and He said, tell them I am sent you. And that's the first time we hear God give a personal name for Himself. I am who I am. And that name is translated, and we don't even know if it's the right translation. It was so holy to the Jewish people, is the name Yahweh. I'm going to go with it because that's what the closest we know. We don't know the vowels is what we don't know. Yahweh. And so again, He says, I am who I am. I'm Yahweh. By the way, do you know that 7 times in the book of John, Jesus Christ uses these I am statements to describe who He is? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. And so He is speaking about who He is and what He has done. You see that there? I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods besides me. Do you see the relational aspect to that? You may not see that. It's in the language, in the original. The same language is used elsewhere to describe the exclusive relationship in marriage between a man and a woman. That's why oftentimes in Scripture, God's people is called His bride. And there's this illustration of how there's like a marital type relationship here. It's a relationship that is very special, and it's exclusive covenant relationship. So there's 3 things about this statement that I want to close with today. 3 points I want to give you. And this is going to help us to see how we're doing with this commandment. We've already talked about our nation, our society, our world, but I want to talk to you, and then I want to give you just a little bit of hope at the last one. All right? There's hope in this. It's not all hopeless. It's not all gloom and doom. But first, there's an assertion. This statement or this command has an assertion. An assertion is made. The assertion is this: I am the Lord, your God. So God is identifying Himself, and He's saying that I am to be your Lord. There is to be no other. And so just think about that statement in and of itself right there and what it refutes or what it rules out. If He says, I am the Lord your God, then it rules out atheism, right? Obviously. It also rules out pantheism. Pantheism is this idea that you can, that God is in everything and everything is God. And no, that didn't come around in the 60s with the Beatles. It came around earlier than that. But again, it was in the 60s quite a bit. Everything is God. Polytheism. I know that there's probably not any polytheists in here today. At least I don't think there are. But a polytheism is just that there are many gods, and there are religious systems built on that. Dualism, that there's a force of good and a force of evil. May the force be with you. That's not biblical theology. Humanism, that man is his own God. That's not biblical theology, but that's very true in our society, our culture today. Even monotheism is wrong. If you place your faith in the wrong God, There is one true God, and he has revealed himself in the Bible. And anything less than an ultimate allegiance to this one true God, who is a Trinitarian God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is idolatry. Now, here's the thing. Why is God so worried about this? Well, he's worried about this because not only is there an assertion, but there's a prohibition. There's a prohibition. Do not have other gods besides me. Now, I know that a lot of us, we think, well, when God makes a prohibition, it's just like when mom or dad made one and said, I've got to go to 7 o'clock, or I've got to do this, or I've got to do that. God's trying to steal my fun. God just wants to be a killjoy. He wants to keep me from really exploring, really, really having my way, my fun in this life. No, it's actually exactly the opposite. What did mom and dad have in their, in your best interest? They wanted you to not get in trouble. They wanted you not hurt yourself. And so whenever God has a command, he's wanting you to help yourself and not hurt yourself. Because following other gods is very dangerous for you. God's not worried about the fact that he's less God if you don't follow him. He's not some narcissist up there saying, oh man, I need a few more people to worship me and give me honor and glory. No, he knows he's God. And he knows how he's created you. And he knows that every one of us will be a worshiper of something. You know, even if you're an atheist, you're going to worship or follow something. Yourself. You've made yourself your own God. And so, therefore, he knows that it's very dangerous to enter into idolatry. Not only is it detrimental and dangerous and lead you into a downward spiral, but ultimately you'll destroy yourself if you don't come to know the one true God. That's the bottom crux of the issue. And so, by the way, let me just say this and then we'll move on from this. Self-love, in my opinion, is the number one God in our culture today. Self-love is the number one God in our culture. After all, the Bible says that in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves and they'll be lovers of pleasure. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. And there's all kinds of things that it talks about there. But I want you to listen to the last part of that verse. It says, they are holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power. So there's a lot of people today that have made self-love their God. And they may come to church. They may say they know God. They may say they know Jesus. But they're only holding to a form of religion. And they don't really know the power of really knowing God. Of course, there's another God. And all these are really closely intertwined with one another. There's a God of pleasure that is a very, very well-known God in this day and this time. Another big term for that is the term hedonism. It's very popular. People worship pleasure. They're always looking for the next pleasurable experience. They're just trying to deaden the pain of life and move on to the next big thing. And people are lovers of self. They're lovers of pleasure. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 refers to that. It says that there are many who conduct whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. And they're headed for destruction. And listen to what it says here next. It says their God is their appetite. And so again, there's this God of entertainment. There's this God of pleasure. And we worship at that God. Then there's a God of fashion. A God of materialism. Billions of dollars are spent on these industries. Because people have made this their God. And again, Ephesians addresses this in chapter 5 and verse 5. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. And again, I want to add another. There's a lot of others I could add, but I want to add this one because this is especially true of our society today. But in the age of social media, especially, there's a God of popularity. This God of wanting to be liked, of wanting to be popular, of wanting to be accepted and followed. And we're all worried about what other people think of us. And we should think about that to some degree, just like we should think about what we wear to some degree. Or materialism, we have to think about that. We live in a material world. But when any of these things become our all-consuming passion, when it's all we're worried about or all we think about, then it's become our idol. It's an idol. And again, inextricably linked to these are jobs, careers, hobbies, occupations, even families. These are false gods, gods that cannot save. And that's the final reason to give God his rightful place. The last thing I want to point out today is that in this command is an invitation. There's an assertion. There's a prohibition. The prohibition is make sure that you're not following into idolatry. Lastly, there's an invitation. There's a positive among the thou shalt nots. It's implied. You don't see it, but it's right there if you'll think about it. When he says, you shall have no other gods, what's the opposite of that? Then you do have me. And what he's saying is when you do have me, you have life. You have everything. John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So that's the upside. When we have God, and we have our ultimate allegiance, give our ultimate allegiance to Him, turning away from everything else and trusting Him only, we have life. We have forgiveness. We have the gospel. I want you to look at one other thing, and then I'm going to close with a story today. You see where it says, I am the Lord your God? What does it say right after that? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. You see, when we are saved, we experience the grace of God and we are delivered just like they were delivered from slavery. Now, I know that you're maybe not in physical bondage today, but you're in spiritual bondage before you're saved. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You can't get free from what it is that you've been enslaved in. And so just as God delivered the Israelites from slavery, so God delivers us from slavery today when we repent and we come to Him by faith. And so I can have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. I can become His child. He can become my God. But I've got to forsake any other gods. And so you need to ask yourself some questions today. What is it that consumes me? What is it that I think about more than anything else? What is it that I have made my passion in life? It may not even be a bad thing, but have you made it a God over the one true God, Yahweh? I close with this story. Max Lucado wrote this in a book called Love Worth Giving. I love to read Max Lucado. And he says this. He says, Susie's most treasured possession was a string of fake pearls that her mother and I had given to her. The father was a traveling salesman and he traveled a lot on business and he was gone for periods of time. And on one trip, after a long trip, he came back home just about the time that Susie had to go to bed. Fortunately, he got home in time to tuck her in. And as he was tucking her in, he asked her a simple question, but yet a very, very profound question. He said, Susie, do you love me? She said, yes, Daddy, you know that I love you. I love you with all my heart. Well, he paused for a moment, then he added, do you love me more than your pearls? As she was holding these pearls in her hand at that moment. Do you love me more than these pearls? Would you give me your pearls because you love me that much? Well, she looked down and she was kind of crestfallen. She said, Daddy, I couldn't do that. These are my pearls and I love my pearls. Well, she went to sleep that night and I doubt that she slept that good. Didn't really say in the story, but I doubt she slept that well because the next day she got up and she went straight to her daddy at breakfast. You know what she did? She gave her daddy her pearls. She said, you know what? Daddy, I love you more than I love these pearls. Here, you just take them. And at that moment, daddy said, I brought you a gift back from my trip. And she opened a small little box that he'd given her. And inside that box were not fake pearls, but original pearls, and she squealed with delight as she saw these genuine pearls. And this first commandment, that's really what this is all about. God is asking us, do I love you? Do you love me? And he's saying, if you love me, then you need to forsake all other things. Don't make any other idols in your life. You trust me, and I'll give you that abundant life that you're looking for. I'll give you that thing that creates that the deepest longing in your heart was created for. Trust me. Give me your love. And give me your pearls and let me do something with your life. Let's bow our heads and we'll close our eyes. Again, we're just getting started in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments today. But as you can see, each of these commandments brings great introspection if we really look at it seriously. We recognize that our society is in a mess when we turn away from the law. And we turn to our own desires, our own morality. We do what's right in our own eyes. We're destined and doomed for situational ethics or worse, ultimately anarchy. But I really want to focus personally right now. Where are you right now today? If you believe that the law is true and that God is real and that God has given us a moral law, He's given us a moral compass to abide by that law. That's why we feel guilty when we don't keep the law. Where are you today with this first commandment? Because He is the Lord our God, the one and only, the exclusive God. Do not have any other gods besides me. Can you honestly say that today? Can you say that He is truly your God? Can you truly say that you have exclusive allegiance to Him? The truth of the matter is, I looked at my own life this week as I studied this, and I'm telling you, as your pastor, I'm 0 for 1. I'm already 0 for 1 in the 10. I don't always make Him my ultimate allegiance. I'm afraid sometimes I'm guilty of self-love. Sometimes I let love of myself impede my relationship with God. Sometimes I let love of material things keep me from relating properly to God. And you know what happens when I do that? I don't relate rightly to you and others in my life. I don't love others like I love myself because I become self-centered. There's a spiritual dimension and a practical dimension. Listen, these next 10 weeks could be life-changing if we'll let the Word of God speak to us and we'll let it move us to move into a right relationship with Him. Do you need to be saved today? Do you need to rededicate your life to Him today? Do you need to make a public profession to Him today? Whatever needs to happen, let's use this invitation. We've heard the Word of God. Let's use this invitation to draw near to God because He promises to draw near to us. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for Your love. And I thank You that You understand how we need to relate to one another. You understand how we can have a better society. Lord, You understand how we can rightly relate to You. And You've given us these moral laws so that we can seek after You and we can find the abundant life that Jesus promises in John chapter 10 and verse 10. Lord, when we fall short, thank You that You're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank You that You've made a way for us to be rightly related to You. The problem with the law when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount is people had made it up. They again had resorted to situational ethics in a different way because they couldn't keep the law. They knew it. And so they made all these little rules and ways of doing things and thinking through things and thought they were right. I believe that rich young ruler was not lying. I think he really thought he kept all 10 commandments. But Jesus outed him. He outed our hearts. And I know that He's outed my heart this week. And so thank You, Lord, for showing me where I need to do better. And I can't do it in my own strength, but I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Lord, help us today as we close out to give our hearts to You, to give those pearls to You, the pearls of our lives. Our lives are precious and they are important, but our lives are really Yours. We're just to be stewards with what You've given us in this short time we're on this earth because there's an eternity that awaits us. So thank You, Lord, again for helping us today to see truth in Your Word. Help us now to respond. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.